Okay, let me pray for us. Lord, this is your holy word. Your word is perfect, restoring the soul. Your word is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your judgments are true, they are righteous altogether. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Lord, your word is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Lord, your word is very pure, therefore your servants love it. Lord, we ask now that you would plow up the hard ground of our hearts, that your word would send roots downward and bear fruit upward in our lives for your glory. Like a mirror, Lord, use your word to show us who we really are compared to what you want us to be. Use your word like a plumb line against our lives and reveal to us where we're falling short in our obedience to you. Unsheath now the sword of your spirit and use it to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, the title of this talk is Staying Faithful Over the Long Haul. So one of the things my wife said to me, well, let me just give you a little background here. My wife and I met at age 15, right outside Algebra 1 class, when we were non-Christians.
So something good can come out of algebra.
It can. Yes. We started dating at 16. We became Christians our freshman year in college, both at the age of 18. We were married at 22, and we've been together ever since. About 2 months ago, no prompting from me, she didn't know I'd be doing this lesson, this is what she said to me. She said, one of the things I admire the most about you is when you became a Christian at age 18, you followed Christ and you never looked back. And so here we are this year, it's been 40 years since I was 18. And we're still, here I am in Nigeria. So here we are. I haven't finished the race yet. But learned a few things along the way that I'd like to share with you, and hopefully some of those would help you. So I'll be doing about five things. So the first one is meditating on and obeying God's word and trusting in Him. So in Psalm 1, 1 through 3, says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." And I remember my wife and I at the age of 22 sitting in Reverend Mann's home with his wife Eleanor, and he was having us draw this. We went through these verses, and we were drawing these trees and the stream and, you know, the hot sun. And we drew that on a piece of paper, right? And the stream was the Word of God. And the tree had roots, and the roots were feeding into that stream. And because it was feeding in, it didn't really matter how hot the sun got or what was going on in the environment. That tree stayed green and fruitful its whole life. And then we looked at Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes and wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." And this illustration made a deep impression on me that I never forgot. Because what it told me is that every day as a Christian, I have a decision to make. Am I going to be a green tree that bears fruit, or am I going to be a little scrubby brush living in stony, salty soil? And that decision was up to me. But if I meditated on God's word and applied it to my life and trusted in Him, then I would be like that tree planted by the stream instead of the plant in the desert. thing that stuck out to me as well is this told me that being fruitful had nothing to do with the environment I was in or anything that other people did. It was only up to one person. Only one person could stop me from ever being fruitful. And who is that person? It's me. I'm the only one. There's nobody else out there who can stop me from being fruitful. So if I end up not being fruitful, the only one reason that was me, I stopped meditating on God's word and applying it. So that would be the first point I would make, is to meditate on God's word and to apply it. Okay. The second thing that helped me was learning to put God in His kingdom first in life. In Matthew 6:33-32, it says, "The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So most people in their lives put the things of living first in life, and they fill God in around the edges. But what this verse said to me was, put God first and fill the things of life in around the edges instead. And if you do that, God will often give you those things that other people are focusing their life on. Okay, so instead of focusing on those things, focus on God. He'll give you those other things that you need. I remember as a freshman in college, I'd only been a Christian about a month, maybe 2 months. And Bible study was the next day. Bible study was supposed to be that evening. But I had a math test the next day, the next morning. Now you have to remember, I'm a freshman in college. I'm full of all the anxiety of, will I be able to finish college? Will I do well enough to get a good job? So I had that anxiety. And so I did what just about everybody else would do. I decided to skip the Bible study and study for the math test. Well, as I started to do that, I felt the Holy Spirit bringing the thought into my mind over and over. And that is, 100 years from now, what's going to be more important? Understanding my word and obeying me, or that math test? So as I thought about that, I decided I can do the math test. I can study for the math test a little later. So I went ahead and I went to the Bible study, and then I came back and I studied for the math test when I was a little bit more tired. And everything worked out fine. Okay. But that's an example of putting God first and filling in the other things around the edges. Now, notice I didn't say God or math, right? It was God and math, but God came first. And so throughout the years, one of the questions that I continually ask myself when I'm challenged with these decisions of priorities is, 100 years from now, which one's going to be the most important? This or this? And what I found is that helps keep me on track. As I think back over the last 40 years using that strategy, you know, what price have I paid for doing that? I can't think of one thing I've lost because I didn't want to. But I can think of things I lost when I didn't want to. That would be my next thing. To it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So there's many things in life that you'll experience that will cause, that could cause you to be tempted to be bitter. For me, the one that probably is the most challenging is when another Christian, particularly a Christian leader, does something damaging that is probably motivated by biblical motivation, maybe even a sinful motivation. In those situations, it's tempting to be bitter. For example, particularly for you ministers, you may have times when another Christian leader intentionally tries to kill your ministry. Okay? So that happened to me about 15 years ago. We had a very successful ministry. A Christian leader intentionally killed that ministry. Now, you know, it's very tempting to say, you know, I get treated better by the non-Christians at work with more kindness and respect than I do by my Christian brothers and sisters. I don't need this, right? And then I just stop being fruitful, right? Okay, but that would be the wrong answer because it's spot on in Jeremiah 17. Okay, so instead, you know, we pray to God and we see what He wants to do next. And in this case, looking back 15 years later, what I noticed is that ministry ended, but very quickly God moved me to another ministry. And as I look back now, I realize this other ministry was actually more fruitful. But that previous ministry was pretty good at the time, right? There's nothing, I would not have given that ministry up unless someone had done something that outside my control to move me. There's no way I was going to move myself. So God let that happen, and that was good. Did it feel good at the time? Absolutely not. But looking back, I can see that, well, yeah, I wasn't going to go voluntarily. Something powerful had to happen to move. And so it worked out just fine. Two things that have helped me to not get bitter. First one, let's see, Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So the first thing that's helped with bitterness is having a deep, abiding belief that God exists and that He is in control. Because if He's not in control, then He's not God. God is in control. The second thing is a deep, abiding belief that God is a rewarder of those who follow Him. So regardless of how circumstances might look from a human perspective, regardless of how hot that sun might be or how little rain comes to that green tree, we know that God's in control. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So if something gets taken away from us, in one case an effective ministry or a door closes on us, even if it appears to be happening for sinful reasons, we know that God is letting it happen because He's moving us to something new. We just have to trust Him, as John said many times. He's the Father, and we just put our trust in Him, even though we don't understand the pain at the time. Okay. A good example of this, of course, is in Genesis 45, Joseph, verses 4, 5, and 8. 4, 5, and 8. Says, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So here's a case where his brothers threw him out of well. They were going to let him die. It's a very sinful act. Then they pulled him out and sold him into slavery. Very sinful act. And yet, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And so keeping that in mind at all times has been critical to not stopping in the Christian life. Don't pray that you'll be treated fairly, because God will often say no to that. Instead, pray that God would keep you in the center of His will for your life and to use whatever means are necessary. And He'll answer that prayer. The second part of the bitterness solution for me has been a deep understanding that God truly is a rewarder. And so 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. God, even if there's no one else who appreciates it, God will make sure it's worth your while. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name, having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So there'll be many times when you will work very hard on something and no one will show up, or a few people will show up, or you'll feel like perhaps that time I spent was wasted. God assures us that it was not wasted. You will be rewarded for that. You'll be very glad of that. Okay, we won't look at 1 Corinthians 3 again, since we've already covered that. That's the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. I would like you to think about one thing. If tomorrow someone pulled up into your yard with a large truck, I'm talking about a truck they use for mining, very large ones, and the bed of that truck was lifted up, and out of that truck came this huge pile of gold bars, taller than you are, would that change your experience of life on the earth? Would it be a little bit? Would it be a lot? Probably it would have a dramatic impact on your life on the earth, right? So someday, in heaven, you'll get a reward from God. And that will impact your experience in eternity. That reward lasts forever. So you don't have to worry about ever feeling shortchanged because you serve God. Okay? Alright, so, write that down. Okay, the fourth thing is having an example person you can follow. So another form of discouragement that you can come across in the Christian life is the example of other Christians. So, for example, there might be many Christians who are not living probably the way they should, and that's not necessarily an encouragement. So, for example, there was a study done among Christians in 2007, and here were the results. When asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely as non-Christians to bet or gamble, to visit a pornographic website, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something he or she did, to have said mean things behind another person's back, and to have an intimate sexual encounter outside of marriage. So you could look at all that, and you could say, you know, I'm just not sure it's worth it for me to be one of the few people who's not doing these things. But the good news is, it only really takes one person to be God's way to keep you faithful and encouraged. So Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So having that one example person that you can follow makes a big difference. For example, when my wife and I were first married, she never wanted to have children. She was just going to be a working woman, and no plans for children. I didn't care that much. I just wanted the woman. I hadn't thought deeply about it yet. No children. That was the plan. And then we met John and Eleanor. Their children were small at the time, so we spent time in their home. We saw how John and Eleanor were raising them. And for the first time, my wife said, oh, I've seen one couple who's raising their children without losing their dignity. I've never seen that before. Turns out that was the reason she didn't want children. She'd never seen anyone raise children without losing their dignity. But now that she'd seen it, she was willing to have children. Now I have three children. So, the good news is regardless of how many people out there don't seem to be following Christ the way they should, just find one person who is and imitate their faith. And that will help you a lot. Using the wheel illustration as a diagnostic. It's easy, I found, over time, to develop blind spots without even, you think everything's fine. You think you're doing all the right things. But then you realize that you're not. And so the wheel illustration has been a very effective diagnostic to help with this. And the reason that I think it's helped me is in Jeremiah 17:9 it says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's easy for us to deceive ourselves into thinking we're doing just fine, when maybe there's some things we need to be watching out for. So the bridge illustration has been helpful. I'm sorry, the wheel illustration has been helpful just to kind of cross-check how are we doing in the different areas. So, for example, you can use it if you're involved in a ministry. I work with teenagers at my church. And so we evaluated that ministry using the wheel illustration. What we found is we were actually pretty good at everything, except we had nothing on witnessing. So then we added the bridge illustration to the program. And so now every year we have about 50 teenagers who memorize 11 verses and can present the bridge illustration. And they go out and they share with non-Christians their age. And every year we have a few lead people to Christ. So I'm talking about 13-year-olds up to 18-year-olds. Okay, so we added that to the ministry because when we did the wheel illustration against what we were doing, that was a gap. You can also use it when you're discipling someone to make sure that you don't leave out things that need to be covered as you're discipling them. So it's a good reminder. When I'm talking to the teens, I say you can use the wheel illustration as a dating tool, right? So you can kind of evaluate your relationship with that girl or that guy based on the original wheel illustration. So for example, dating this girl, is this going to help me in my witnessing or is it going to hinder me in my witnessing? Is this girl going to memorize scripture with me or is she going to laugh at me for wanting to memorize scripture, right? So you can use that wheel illustration even in dating. When you're selecting a job, you might use the wheel illustration to evaluate where you should live. So here's a church over here that this church would help me be effective in the disciplines of the wheel illustration and in helping other people in those areas, but I would have to live close by if I want that to be effective. So you might pick a house that's close to that church rather than this part of the city. So those are some of the things. The job situation, you can use the wheel illustration to evaluate, is this job going to help me with the disciplines of the Christian life, or is it going to hinder me? So one of the things that I've done, again, following John's example to some degree, is I've intentionally limited the jobs I take so that I don't travel very much. Okay, so in my company, most people in my position travel 2 to 3 times a month. The problem is, if I did that, I could not be involved in the ministries I'm involved in. So I've intentionally only allowed myself to be moved to jobs where I don't have to travel very much. That isn't always possible for everyone, I understand that. But if you don't try, right, you don't pray about it, you don't even get the chance. So that's another way that you can use the wheel illustration. So those are the things that I'm sorry, I didn't write it down. So, this one is an example person. And this one would be the real illustration.
Thank you, Mike. And that was excellent. All right. Now, what is your application to this? Well, whenever I would hear someone talk, I'm making it at the long haul. Or if I was at a conference and there was somebody like that, I would take these things and put it in my prayer notebook and add it as a point to pray over. And what I found out is like, Mike, if you're going to pray, if you're going to not get bitter, I found myself always recognizing on the other end of the trial that I didn't handle it very well. So I began putting that in my prayer notebook to pray over it every day. so that when I was in the middle of it, I would handle it better. So I would encourage you during the break time to talk to Mike and get some things to put on your daily prayer list so that when you're his age, you'll have the same testimony. So thank you, Mike. Well done. All right.
Thank you.